الحمد لله، الحمد لله وكفى، وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى، ما بعد. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. You sort of live in a time where there's a lot of conspiracy theories abound. Everyone has a theory about something and why everyone is doing one thing or another. And sometimes these theories are way off the mark. Really, really way off the mark. I was reading one place that this one person was sitting with his family, and they're very right-wing. I mean, I don't know if you could quite say alt-right, but pretty right-wing. So they were sitting together, and people like echo chambers where they can just hear their own voice and you can preach to the choir. So one of them, he started talking and he said, "Oh, you know what? Obama, who, by the way, that 27% of Americans actually think he's still a Muslim. And there's like all these birther theories. God knows. I mean, you want to start out about conspiracy theories. But then, so he said, Obama, what he's actually doing is he's actually behind all of these killings. So he's trying to do these killings so he can try to break the Constitution and get in for a third term. And, you know, many of us, especially, you know, if you're educated or you know anything about how the world works, you know, you just smile. You're like, are you serious? And this was exactly this person's response. Is that, are you guys seriously thinking that? But the thing that was scary was all these people who were sitting with him, with the person who was saying this, they weren't a guest. They actually, you know, very knowingly are nodding their head that, oh, you got it right. Right? So you got it right. Obama's trying to, you know, try to do what was completely unprecedented and try to create momentum to come in for a third term. So Allahu Akbar Kabira. So when there's a lot of, sometimes it's hard. But for people, like, how do you know what's real? People think that there are people out there who think every Muslim is a terrorist and trying to impose creeping Sharia. And then if you actually meet them, they're out there to kill you. And, you know, how do you find out what's true? When you meet, you know, different scholars and, you know, I get questions and people are, asking, you're going to go and see your spouse before they get married. Is it permissible to see them without hijab? I see a whole spectrum of opinions. And yeah, well, there are a spectrum of opinions. But when you have so much noise going on, the question is, how do you figure out what's true? Right? How do you determine the truth value of something? Or how do you determine the veracity of something? So I can tell you at least one of the things that at least gives me a lot of credence, you know, in my own approach to life. I try at a certain level to be objective when I approach facts and try to make, you know, decisions based on data. So one of the things I look for is, and we use this in science as well, right? You're looking for inter-observer reliability, which basically means that, for example, say I do a study. And when I performed the study, and this is one of the reasons why we very meticulously detailed the materials and methods section. It's not supposed to be a black box. It's supposed to tell someone exactly how you did the experiment so that if someone wants to recapitulate or validate your results, they should be able to get the same machine, put the same fluorochromes, run the same type of assay, and get the same type of result. And if an independent lab in Tokyo gets the same exact results as an independent lab in Berlin, as the same independent lab in Boston, Massachusetts at Harvard, then that's pretty good evidence that, you know, they're not really colluding and trying to make up something, that, you know, there's probably something going on, right? And then people say that, you know, we got something here, let's look into this a little bit further and try to find out what's going on scientifically. And then you take it to the next stage. And this actually has precedence in the deen as well. So we have, for example, in the field of hadith, we have different gradings of riwayat. And I mean, in general, you know, you have hadiths which are da'if, right? And you have hadiths, and there's different ways you can categorize them. You have hadith, and depending on which type of classification, because there's many ways to skin a cat, you can, one classification is based on the number of narrators in each particular generation. So based on that, you'll have something which is khabri wahid, where there's one narrator, for example, or there's a mashhur riwayah. But there's one type of riwayah that's what we call a mutawatir riwayah. And the entire Quran is actually mutawatir. And what that basically means is that so many people narrate the same exact thing that it's inconceivable that they somehow colluded together to come up with this and, you know, create a lie. It's beyond the level of something being possible to be, you can't create a conspiracy theory about it. So, for example, you know, some third person, independent observer, a critical, skeptical observer comes and he comes in the masjid, he prays Maghrib Salah. And he hears the imam and he records him reading Qul Huwallahu Ahad in Maghrib. And the next day, he books his flight, he goes and, you know, to Zambia, and he tries to find some, you know, obscure masjid somewhere, and he goes and reads Maghrib Salah, and he hears someone read Qul Huwallahu Ahad. And he listens to this recording and this recording, and they're exactly the same, right? And then you do the same thing somewhere else, and you walk into someone else's house randomly, and you find out that, you know, they read it the same way, and walk into someone else's house randomly, and they're reading the same exact way, and then you say, hey, you know, it really probably is قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. You know, it's not that people made this up, there's something actually really there. And that's actually the strongest level of evidence when it comes, that's the strongest level of evidence in the deen, in a sense, at least in what we call قَطْعِيُّ الرِّوَايَةِ. It's incontrovertible evidence in terms of it being, in terms of its transmission. Then we know for sure that this is true. So, I guess in the same vein, I was the critical observer in this experiment. So I was walking around in my garage, and you know, there's a whole bunch of books there. Some of them are from overseas, some of them belong to other people. There's a lot of books, the whole garage is full of books. And one of the boxes happened to be torn. And so one of the boxes was torn and the side was hanging out, and I could just see what was inside the box. So I looked in and I saw this book, right, from all the books. So this is Taj al-Urus of Ibn Ata'illah. I didn't even know I had the book, right? I don't know how it got in my library. I don't know whoever gave it to me. I have absolutely no idea. So I just saw it and I said, you know, I should read that before Mahfil. I'm sure I'll find something in there that'll be, you know, good. So, you know, 20 minutes before, sure enough, I pick it up and I start reading through it. And I'm flipping through the different pages, and it's, you know, it's a treasure cove. There's so much amazing spiritual information in there. But then what actually hit me, then I was just thinking, what am I going to talk about? Because it wasn't, I mean, particularly on one topic that I could spend a significant amount of time talking about until I hit the very end of the book. So before I talk about the end of the book, I'm going to actually talk about the beginning of the book. So, you know, you're supposed to not read the end of the story because that, you know, kills the story, but I did anyway. So I just went right to the end. But then I said, I mean, who is this person? And many of the people are familiar with Ibn Ata'illah, who is a great, you know, spiritual savant in Islamic history, historically speaking, because of his, you know, magnum opus, the Hikam, of Ibn Ata'illah, right, that it bears his name. Which are a series of aphorisms of spiritual revelations. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing book. It's actually been, the Book of Wisdom has been translated in the English language. So what was his background? And I really didn't know much about him. I knew of him. I didn't know much about him. But supposedly, he had three phases in his life. And in the first phase of his life, he was actually a student of what we call, you know, academic knowledge. And he was very skeptical towards tasawwuf. In fact, you could probably say that he was a critic And he, you know, he engaged his time in tafsir. He engaged his time in studying hadith. And like I said, pretty critical. And he was, and you know, we say al-Sakandari. He was from Alexandria. So he was in Egypt, but he didn't stay in Egypt for his whole life. Then what happens is he's sort of going about his life, and he ends up meeting this one student of Sheikh al-Mursi. And his interaction with that student wasn't very positive. Right? It was not a positive interaction. Because basically, they sort of got at it, and he was, you know, arguing with him. And he said that, and this is in his own words, and this is Lata'if al-Minan, he said, regarding him, Shaykh al-Mursi, I used to condemn and object, not because I heard anything objectionable from him, or something that was authentically reported to me about him, but because of a dispute that took place between me and one of his students, that was before I accompanied him. So basically, he didn't have a anything on Shaykh al-Mursi. He never did anything wrong, but he had this interaction with one of his students, and let's just say that, you know, it didn't go over very well. So he sort of painted everything with one brush. And so what he had said to the man, he said, "There's nothing but outer knowledge," meaning the only thing that there is just ilm. Right, you just studied that, you know, you have everything in hadith, you have everything in the Quran, you have everything in the books of fiqh. You don't need anything else. And these people, yani the Sufis, claim extraordinary matters which the apparent meanings of the sacred law, yani the Sharia, openly rejects. And I can tell you that that's probably true if you're looking at it from the looking glass outside looking in. There's a lot of things that if you read it, on the surface of it, make absolutely no sense. And it takes a tremendous amount of insight and a tremendous amount of knowledge actually to quote-unquote crack the code. So that was his first, that was his thing. He was the skeptic. He said, these guys are all like, you know, these guys are all AWOL. But then he says to himself, he says, you know, let me just go and see who this person is. And he said, because if a person, if there's a person of truth, if there's really something, you'll feel it, right? You'll know it. It's not something that can remain hidden. So I think there's, what happens is, so he goes to one of his gatherings, and he found him speaking words which were actually enjoining the Sharia. And as he was speaking, you know, all his skepticism started to fall away. And he used, what he was in his heart, he began to feel this soothing. And basically what his heart was thirsty for, what his spirit and his ruh was thirsty for, he actually found water. So he was talking to him, he was talking to the audience at that time about what's that called, Islam. And he said the second is Iman, and the third is Ihsan. And he said that basically you can say the first is the Sharia, and the second is Haqiqa, and the third is the Haqquq, yani realization. And he was a great alim himself, so when he was saying this, it hit him. Because, you know, what was his mawqif? I mean, I'm just thinking about it right now. His stance, all there is the Sharia, right? You just, like, there's the law. And he sat down with the Shaykh and he said, yeah, the law is important, right, based on Hadith of Jibreel, but that's the first level. And then you gotta build on it. And then you actually see, like later on in Taj al-Urus, where he talks about how, you know, if you have knowledge and you're not acting on it, then that's a big problem, right? Or if you have knowledge and you actually go wayward, and, you know, they have examples of this, where you have people who are scholars, who don't behave exactly responsibly. And when they behave irresponsibly, it causes an entire generation to lose faith, right? And people, there's a loss, and there's a huge stigma associated with that. And then they write everything off. But we can't make the same mistake that Ibn Athaillah initially had made, right? What did he do? He initially had made a judgment on an entire body. And, you know, in some ways, I see my own life mirroring that same process, because I was a skeptic too. Right? And in fact, I was even more skeptical than that, because I didn't even trust scholars. So, you know, when people would ask me, oh, are you becoming an alim? I said, no, I'm not becoming an alim, brother. Inshallah, I'm just studying ilm. You know, because I believe that the ulama were like, you know, wrong, or they didn't get it right or something, as a whole body. And you just think about the hubris of that as a 13-year-old or, I don't know, 16-year-old kid, and you're writing off 1,400 years of scholarship. right? I mean, across continents, across epochs, across generations, and putting everyone in one bucket because you had some type of experience. And how do you break that? Right? How do you break it? The same way Ibn Athaillah did. He kept an open mind and he just listened. And that's just a good practice in life. Just instead of stereotyping people. And, you know, it's easy to, you know, point our fingers to the Americans and say, like, you're painting all of us as terrorists. But we carry so many prejudices and stereotypes ourselves. And sometimes you just got to look into yourself and say that, hey, you know, I need to actually keep an open mind. Very apparent, for example, in the Indian subcontinent. You look at, you know, the Barelvis, or you look at, you know, different groups, and people become so dogmatic, and they just build this idea that these guys are just evil. And when they build the stereotype, this is the problem. Problem with prejudice is that it's agnostic to proof, because you can't bring any dalil that will actually convince the other person, because they're like, it's that way because I think it is. Well, why? Because I think so. You can't really deal with that, right? So when, you know, I was reading on one of these forums, you know, one of the traditional scholars, he was giving a lecture, and people actually, I mean, he wrote one book, you know, Love of the Messenger, and it was one of the most powerful books I've read, you know, in terms of the love of Rasulullah. And, you know, his talks are full of the love of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so people hear it and they felt it, right? They're like, this is real, this is genuine. But, you know, this person is not from our group. So how do we think about that? So they're posting this thing on the forum. They're like, you know, I listen to this guy's lectures, and he actually thinks, you know, it actually sounds like he really does love Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and he doesn't actually hate Rasulullah. I mean, but, and then you hear the responses, and it's just this blind prejudice. They're like, don't be taken for a ride. You can never trust these guys. These guys are ghustak. They're just, you know, blasphemous. They hate Rasulullah. I mean, really, if they hate Rasulullah, then you wouldn't even be Muslim, you'd be kafir. And I was actually shocked, because Imam Junaid was telling me this morning that on, you know, Junaid Jamshed's, a Facebook page, supposedly people are posting after he died, that, you know, basically good riddance, that we got rid of this mardood kafir. Because it's, again, these blinders are on, right? It doesn't matter. I mean, he said his knots were in the love of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, right? It was nothing but love. But you're completely agnostic to objective evidence when you do that. And that's part of the importance of keeping an open mind. So what happens is Ibn Athaillah, when he spent that one meeting, it struck his heart. And it actually changed his life. And even though he was a scholar, he spent the next 12 years training spiritually with his mentor, Shaykh al-Mursi. And Shaykh al-Mursi had basically told him that you need to become a mufti of both worlds. You need to become and what he meant by that is that you need to have become a mufti of the ilm of the sharia, but you also have to become a mufti of the ilm of spirituality. Because when you, maraj al-bahrain, you have to have both these oceans, and that's what makes a person complete. So he did that, and so that was the second phase of his life, where he just basically went and he trained. And that will actually, the second phase is actually going to inform where the talk will end up. And then the third phase of his life, I guess for completeness, is he actually migrated from Alexandria and he moved to Cairo. And he became a lecturer at no institution less famous than Al-Azhar itself. And he was a lecturer at Al-Azhar, and people were really struck by what? There's a lot of scholars at Azhar. Why did Ibn Athaillah take the cake? There's a lot of scholars that have graced the halls of Azhar. But why did Ibn Athaillah take the cake? And it was because of his spirituality. It was because of those 12 years. Because it wasn't that he was just saying something. There was something in his heart behind it. And people acknowledge that. The scholars of his time acknowledge that. You look at Imam Zahabi, for example, that, you know, many people see as a very critical and very staunch individual in terms of the feel of criticism. But he had glowing words to speak about Ibn Athaillah and about his spirituality and about his virtues. So that being said, know, he writes this whole book, which is The Refinement of the Souls. And at the very end, there's this one section where it's chronicled his munajat. And munajat, when you look at the munajat of the ulama and the mashayikh, these are compilations of their very tender and very intimate discourses or conversations that they had with Allah. I mean, that's one way to think about it. But basically, you know, those, I mean, all of us can probably think about, you know, some time where you're sitting, whether it's at the haram or you got up early and, you know, it was before tahajjud time, and you're just talking to Allah. And you were just saying what was on your heart. And, you know, in that moment, what comes out, that's you. Right? And if you can capture that, and that's been captured, right? We know, for example, some of the munajat of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. For example, one time he was in sajda so long that Aisha radiallahu anha thought that he had passed away. And, you know, she came and he moved his thumb just to see if he was still alive. And you read those du'as that he made in that type of state, and then you understand why Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the spiritual giant that he was, and why he changed the entire course of humanity. All of this diatribe and all of this orientalist, you know, garbage and skepticism and objections, they just fade away if you just read that one dua, because in that moment you understood who he was, right? All the you know, facade is off. There are no veils. It's just a man and his Lord, and you see how he's interacting. And in that very tender moment, you get a very clear glimpse into the heart of an individual. So at the end of this book, they had this whole section called the Munajat. And when I was reading these Munajat, there's one of the things that, you know, really struck me was that there's themes, right? I mean, if you want to understand the psychology of an individual, you should look at the du'as that they make. That's reflective of what their psychology is. And when I was reading this, I wasn't reading it just as, okay, here's a du'a to memorize. I was reading it to think, how was he thinking? And what really surfaced, and what was, I mean, absolutely amazing, and it comes back to that what I started the lecture about, was the motifs that began to arise in his du'as about how he was as an individual and what he gained from his spirituality are 100% concordant to what, you know, my own personal journey had been in the 21st century, you know, living in the West, studying the science of tasawwuf or tazkiyah in a completely different context. I didn't know about him. I never heard about him. But you see, you hear what he says, and you're like, wow, that's exactly where you arrive. You know, you sort of travel this whole journey, and you arrive at this point, and you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. You actually ended up at the same point. And not that I'm anywhere close to the same point, but you spend time with the mashayikh and you're like, yeah, I recognize that because that's exactly what I saw in that person. Or I recognize that because that, you know, when I had that epiphany, I understood what that was about. And that's something that you just can't fake. Right? And that for me, I mean, you can have a lot of academic arguments about the validity of tazkiyah and the validity of tasawwuf, but to me, I have met And when I talk about this, I talk about orthodox tasawwuf, right? Not the 95% where people have, you know, fallen off the deep end and introduced bid'ah, but I'm talking about Sharia compliant tasawwuf, which, you know, you take all the khutubs of, you know, major skeptical movements, whether it's, you know, Imam Zahabi, you take, you know, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali, you take, you know, Shaykh Muhammad al-Wahhab, so on and so forth. It doesn't matter who you take, everyone will acknowledge that it has a place in the deen and a very necessary part. So when you look at that, and it doesn't really matter, right? So you go in Saudi and you meet people of spirituality there, and they have the same pieces. And you go to Syria and you meet people of spirituality there and you see the same pieces. And, you know, I was in Michigan giving a talk, and I was in Michigan this last weekend, and I met Sheikh Yahya Abdul Karim there. And, you know, he had come and visited, and I asked him about his journey. And, you know, when Sheikh Jihad Brown was here, I asked him about his journey. And you talk about individual after individual, and you try to see what pieces they have. And the amazing thing is, all the pieces match. It's that قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, right? It's the same verse. It's just you know, they got it from a different place, whether the person was sitting in Malaysia or the person was sitting in, you know, Turkey. Same thing in Turkey. You know, there is what we call inter-observer reliability, incongruence. And that's actually a proof of the reality. So what do I mean actually by that? And you know, I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time, but I wanted to just highlight, for example, one or two of these themes that arise. So one of the things that you see of the mashayikh of tasawwuf, even in the modern day, use very frequently is this word faqir, right? I'm a faqir. No, faqir so and so, faqir so and so, faqir so and so. So you are like, okay, what does that mean? You're actually rich. Why do you call yourself faqir? Right? And because even rich people call themselves faqir. And you see ulama write this as well. Sometimes when they write their letters, they say, abdun muftaqirun ila rabbihi. That's the way, you know, how you say kind regards or best wishes or sincerely. They'll write, you know, abdun muftaqirun, a slave that is needy or indigent before his Lord. So what does it mean to be a faqir? And what it actually means in the spiritual sense is that you arrive at a point where you become completely hopeless in your own self and completely hopeful in Allah. Meaning you realize that you don't have the ability to do anything and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the ability to do everything. And genuinely, you put yourself in Allah's hands. Right? People say, yeah, I get that. Right, I get that. I can understand that. But when you read, like, just listen to this dua, and you understand how this emerges. He says, Ya Ilahi. He said, my Lord, I'm a faqir in my ghina. Even when I'm rich, I'm a faqir. So how can I not be a faqir in my faqr? Right? How can I not be impoverished in my poverty? He says, Ana jahilun fi ilmi. I am a jahil even in my knowledge. So how can I not be a jahil in my jahil, in my ignorance? He said that, Ilahi, from me is that which befits my callousness. I mean, I just have a hard heart, Ya Allah, what can I do? Right? I'm just worthless. And from you is that which befits your generosity. So you know, it's this constant yin-yang, where he puts Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this pedestal of perfection, and he puts himself on this stage of nothingness. And he said, if virtuous deeds and traits emanate from me, then it is from your fadl. And if you have fadl on, and your fadl upon me, in offenses and blameworthy traits emanate from me, then it is out of your adl, and you have a proof against me. Well, understand, this is a very deep point. Now, he could have said, a normal person would have said, if something bad happens, right, if something bad happens, then it's my fault. If something good happens, it's from your tawfiq, right? If something bad happens, it's my bad. I did it. He didn't say that. He said, if something, an offense or blameworthy characteristics comes from me, then he said, he didn't see a me. He said that this is just a reflection or manifestation of your name of Adl, of your justice. So, you know, if basically what you're doing is you're leaving me to earn my own deeds based on my own actions, and yeah, I'm going to be a failure. But even behind that is your sifa of adl. And you know, if I actually do something, then as actually you're intervening and putting justice aside, saying technically you messed up, but Allah SWT says, you know what, anyway, I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to promote you. Right? You messed up the job, but I'm going to give you a promotion anyway. That's fadl. And that was his attitude. And then he said, my God, how can you leave me to my own devices when you have made me rely on you? And you know, when I hear that, it just, you know, what echoes in my ears is the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ila man takilni, right? When he, on the day of Ta'if, he said, Ya Allah, who are you going to leave me to? I got nobody. Only person I have is you. Right? Ila aduwin yajahumini. Right, to some type of person, or to someone, you know, he's not going to have rahman hi malatahu amri, that you gave him power over me. I mean, who? And though he said, how could I be treated unjustly when you are my support? And how can I be disappointed when you are the one gracious to me? And he says, here I am seeking proximity to you by means of my faqr, of my impoverishment. So two things arise here. So one main motif I said was Fakr, right? And you see this clearly, like, I didn't know what he was going to say in the end. I just read it. And it's just, he's just talking about the fact that I have nothing, Ya Allah. And he feels that I have nothing to the point where he says, Ya Allah, there's something called making dua with tawassul. Right? No, so for example, you say it's Laylatul Qadr. And you say, Ya Allah, it's the night of Qadr. You know, I have nothing. You know, I haven't done many goods, but this is the night you're forgiving people. Just forgive me. Right? Or you're in the Kaaba and you say, Ya Allah, I've traveled halfway across the world to come for, to Haram for forgiveness. Don't send me back empty-handed. You're making tawassul, using the means of the place or the time or the context that you're in to get your du'as answered. And this also comes in hadith. So for example, there was three people from the Bani Israel, very famous hadith. They were stuck within a cave, and each one made tawassul with one of their actions, like one good deed, right? So one person, for example, he had was infatuated with, I think, his cousin. She was a beautiful young lady. She needed the money. So he said, I will give you the money, but if you basically do zina with me. And she actually, because she needed the money so bad, she succumbs, and he was between her legs, and then he saw that this is some, and in a moment, she just said something like, fear Allah. And he said, in that moment where there was every reason not to, he actually feared Allah. And he said, he just gave her the money and he said, go on your way. And he left her and he said, Ya Allah, that's one good deed I did. And he said, Ya Allah, you know, this is a good deed. And on the basis of this good deed, please move the rock for me. And then the rock actually moved. So we know that that occurs. So he's like looking at his own life and he's looking and he's scanning his own life and he says, what is he? 12 years of spiritual purification with Shaykh al-Mursi. Who is he? Already an alim of great regard. Who is he? He's a lecturer at Azhar in the 7th century, in the 8th century, right? I mean, this is a... And what does he look? He scans his entire life and he says, Ya Allah, the only thing I brought to you is nothing. So I make tawassul to you with nothing. That's pretty powerful. And then he says, how can I complain to you about my condition when it is not hidden from you? And how can I express to you the words in my heart when it is from you that they emerge? And this understanding that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at the root of every good thing that happens. I mean, sometimes people don't get it. I mean, I give you one practical example. When my family was overseas, right? And it was one of the toughest times in my life, right? Two or three years we were separated. And every day was really tough. So people come in here, like they come and they say, oh, Shaykh Omar, what an amazing sacrifice you're making. You know, they think it's like this huge thing that you've done. You sacrifice your family in the path of Allah and they're living halfway across the world in the jungles of Africa. It seems very heroic. But no, I hear that. And the only thing that would, first of all, I just look at myself as like, you know, I was not going to make it, right? That's very clear. And I just said, Ya Allah, it's so amazing that you give the tawfiq to make the sacrifice, quote-unquote sacrifice in the first place. And then on top of that, you give reward for the sacrifice as if you made a sacrifice in the first place. It's like, what is that? It's like you give someone, you know, you're like, no, you take a little kid and you like lift them up so that they can dunk on the basketball. You're like, put in the basketball, put in the basketball. And they put in the basketball, you're like, yeah, you dunked. You're like, no, you didn't dunk, right? You lift him up and put him in the, you put the ball in. And even sometimes then they miss and you catch it from the other hand. And then you dunk it for them, right? Little kids. Even then, you put them right in front of the hoop, they still miss. That's my condition, right? I miss when I'm in front of the hoop. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala catches it and He makes a slam dunk and He says, Shabash. Good job. And that's exactly, look at His words. He says, how can I express the words in my heart when it is from you that emerge and to you that they return? Meaning that even if I make some, like you listen to this first few stanzas of this dua, amazing, beautiful, powerful, spiritual, riveting, but he's like, these are not me, this is just you, Allah, right? So that even in there was no ujub. And you could just go on and on. I mean, the whole first two or three pages are just full of the same entire theme of a complete relinquishment of a person's, of you know, relying in one's own self and a complete submission to being in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hands. So we pray that, you know, and for me, I found that very powerful because it was a random experience, right, of finding a random book from a scholar from the 7th, 8th century who lived in Cairo, who starts talking about things which immediately parallel my experience, you know, however 1600 years or no 1400 years later in a completely different country who have absolute idea, and it's just the same type of thing. It's like the same type of dua, it's the same type of virtues, the same type of goals, and the same type of talab. And so what is he talking? And the other thing I didn't mention in the beginning of that dua, he said that I'm seeking proximity to you. And you look at all the mutasawwifin, there's this one student, and she had breast cancer. And, one of my teachers, he said, just guide her. And he says, move her along, quickly along the path. Basically, because you don't know how much longer she has. I was like, okay, look, lessons aren't like candy that you just give out. But then, I was really shocked because this is a girl who is like sort of out in left field. And then she's calling and she's giving her, her updates. And she's like, yeah, I started trying to wear niqab and, now I don't have any love of the dunya left anymore. I used to always try to have fashion and stuff. And she just starts doing a little bit of zikr. And like, I'm just giving like lesson after lesson. And it's like textbook. Like, things are falling off that should fall off. And she's like, only thing I want now is I just want the qurb of Allah. My Allah ko kaisa pa sakti hu? It's just, she had this sense of urgency that how do I just find Allah before I die, right? That's the only thing I want. I don't care about anything else. And that's the same thing that Ibn Athaillah wanted, right? In his quiet moments when he's talking to Allah, he says, how do I seek my proximity or closest to you? This desire for closeness tells you that it's the same thing. And it tells you that there's something real under the hood there. And if something real, then we should take it as something real and take it seriously. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, give us tawfiq, to actually have yaqeen we made the dua, Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqan warzuqna itiba'a, warina al-batila batila warzuqna ijtinaba. In a time of confusion, that He shows us the truth as truth, and gives us the gumption to actually follow through on it, and He shows us falsehood as falsehood, and gives us the istiqamah to stay away from it, and He grants us a true desire and flame in our heart to have a closeness to Him, and also to understand our complete reliance on Him in trying to actualize that goal. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.